Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hey, thanks for joining us today. We appreciate you tuning in to us and listening to God's Word as we teach it and present it here. Every one of you is important to us. We're so thankful for your prayers. We're thankful for your financial support, without which we would not be doing this. So we are grateful for all that you do for us. We're nothing fancy here. My sole concern is to bring you the unvarnished, pure Word of God, what God has said and what He means by what He said. And so we come at this not with any preconceived ideas or doctrines or whatever that come from outside means. We come, and I come to God's Word every week, seeking to see what is in His Word and lift out of the text what is there. I do not want to read into the text. I don't want to bring outside influences, so to speak, or churches, denominations, whatever it might be. This is just the Word of God, and you listening to it, and us all studying together this great, great book that God has given to us. We are in the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 17. We're going to be taking a look at verses 31 through 37, which is, I put the title on, The Kingdom of God, Part 2. Last week, we took a look at Part 1. And you might say to yourself, why is the kingdom of God important? Why does Jesus talk about it? Well, because He does talk about it, we know it is important. And there is a lot of confusion about the kingdom of God. Some people don't believe in a literal, physical kingdom of God that is yet to come. They believe that right now we are in the kingdom of God that is prophesied in the Old Testament, and so on, and it is invisible, and it will never be any more than this. It'll continue to be invisible. We'll never see a millennial kingdom. And so Jesus helps us. He helps us by giving us some pieces for us to put together in our puzzle, in our minds, as to what the kingdom of God is and what it means. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Luke 17, we will be taking a look at verses 31 through 37. Again, Luke 17, verses 31 through 37. Jesus goes on here as He's been teaching about the kingdom of God, because there is confusion and there is wrong thinking on behalf of the Pharisees concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus is explaining it here, and what must come before the literal, physical kingdom of God comes on the scene in the future. So in verse 31, Jesus says, "On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." So I've put a couple of slides, which if you went through the series on Revelation, Book of Revelation, you saw these slides. The first slide is an Old Testament view of future prophetic events. So in this timeline that you see there, you'll see nothing about the church. This is, if you were living in the Old Testament, or all the way up to Acts chapter 2, where the church begins, this is what your prophetic events would look like. So you can see you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are over on the left. You got the Messiah's first coming. You have the Messiah dying on the cross. This is all prophesied in the Old Testament. This right now, we're not talking about, per se, the New Testament, other than what is talked about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you would have the dispersion of Israel. You would have the regathering of Israel. You would have the tribulation period, which would begin. You would know when it would begin because the Antichrist would sign a treaty with Israel and surrounding nations. There would be a seven-year tribulation period that would come upon the earth when God pours out his wrath upon sin and wickedness here on this earth. That's one reason for the tribulation. The other is to get Israel in shape for the millennial period. And that millennial period will start when the Messiah returns in his second coming. So you have still a first coming when he came to earth, was born as a baby, had his ministry, died on the cross. And then you have a second coming, which would occur literally after the tribulation period. And then from there, you would have the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, the Messiah reigning. All the covenants would be fulfilled. And then after that, you would have the judgment and so on. All of this is contained in the Old Testament. And so when you go to the second slide, then we have a total Bible view of future prophetic events. So again, you have Israel, you have the Messiah comes in his first coming and dies on the cross. But then something happens that's very unique, and that is that the church is born and comes on the scene in Acts chapter 2. Israel is out of it. Israel has been set aside at this point, and the church now is born, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, into one body called the body of Christ. And that church age will go on then for an unspecified amount of time. We do not know that. But it will climax when Christ comes for his church, presented to us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 53. He comes in the clouds. We are raptured up, so to speak. We are gathered up to him in the clouds to meet him in the air. And as Scripture says, and so we shall always be with Christ, with the Lord. His church will always be with them. Then you have the tribulation period starting at some point. Again, when the Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel, you got the seven-year tribulation period. Everything that's prophesied back in the Old Testament will take place. And in Matthew chapter 24, for instance, and so on during that tribulation period. That ends then, again, with the Messiah returning. And then you have the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. All the covenants are fulfilled. You can see the little numbers there, 1, 2, 3, and 4. That goes back, reverts back to the left side of the timeline, or towards the beginning of it, where you have the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Messianic covenant. All of those covenants that God provided and instituted are all unconditional covenants, and that means that regardless whether Israel is faithful or not, God will fulfill his covenants, and that's why even though Israel was set aside temporarily, had failed, God picks up with Israel again in the tribulation period, and in the millennium, then Israel's back in the land. God has fulfilled all of his covenants with Israel, and this happens in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. At the end of that, you get the great white throne judgment. So it gives you some kind of perspective. So when Jesus is talking here about the coming millennium, the coming kingdom of God, he is actually describing things that are going to be happening in the tribulation period and the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns. So let's go back to verse 31 now. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. So, during that tribulation period, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, you'll find it in Matthew 24:15-18, and we'll look at that in just a second, but that's the midpoint of the tribulation period, and what occurs there is what's called the abomination of desolation. It takes place in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, and it will be a time to flee, because at that point, when the Antichrist goes in and desecrates the tribulation temple that has been erected, and he goes in and cleans it all out of any worship of God, sets himself up as the one to be worshiped. At that point, he is going to go after Israel, and he is out to extinguish, exterminate the Jews. And that's why it will be a time for Israel to flee. So what this verse is saying here is that if you are on your housetop, there will be no time to get your stuff in the house. If you're on the housetop, you take the nearest stairway down and you run and you get out of there and you flee to some place outside of the borders of Israel. That's why we think maybe Petra is a likely place that the Jews could go to, which is outside of the border of Israel, and they could hide out there for a period of time until Armageddon is over and they can go back in the land again and inhabit the millennial kingdom. It also, one who is on the housetop must not go down and take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. So if you are in a field and you hear that the abomination of desolation has taken place, there's no time to go back and to get your coat. Look at Matthew 24:15-18 here. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, again, this is the Antichrist going into the temple that has been rebuilt during the tribulation period. When you see him go in there and clean that all out and set himself up as the one to be worshipped, which it says was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And whoever is in a field must not turn back to get his cloak. That's how critical it is. You don't even have time. You don't have an extra 5 minutes. You hear this is happening, you escape as fast as you possibly can because Antichrist and his army are coming after you. So you have no time, really, to waste in getting anything. That's how critical it is. Now, on that theme of not turning back to get something or to look back on something, verse 32 then is inserted by Luke, which is written by Luke, which is quite a statement. Remember Lot's wife. And Luke just wants us to do a flashback and to think about and spend a little time thinking about Lot's wife. Now, the story of Lot, perhaps all know about, but what a warning this is here. And he's giving it here and he's using it here because you need to remember Lot's wife. You know, we never knew her name nor anything she did or said. Here is what we need to remember about Lot's wife. Number one, she had great privileges. In other words, her husband was righteous, it tells us, righteous Lot. Abraham was her uncle. She heard and witnessed God's miraculous workings in the life of Abraham. She saw the perverseness of sin living in Sodom. Angels warned her to get out of Sodom. She saw the angels strike the Sodomite men blind. Angels took her by the hand and led her out of Sodom. And she was warned not to look back. So she had great privileges. Many things she experienced from the hand of God, and that she saw with her own eyes. But what did she do when she was led out of Sodom? She looked back. That was the fatal act that she did. She should not have done that. Sodom is a thing of the past. Don't have any rearview mirror. Don't look back on it. Don't in any way long for it. Don't think you should have brought more things along out of that perverse place. Whatever. Just keep on going. And she was warned not to look back. She disobeyed at this point. And even though she had all these privileges, if you think about a couple of other individuals, for instance, in the New Testament, Demas was Paul's companion. I mean, can you imagine? He had all kinds of experiences, privileges, and so on, being around the Apostle Paul. And yet, at one point, Paul had to say, I had to leave Demas because he took off for the world. He took off because the world was more glamorous, and he was so short-sighted that he wanted the present world, the pleasures of the present world, rather than the eternal values that are given to us because we walk with the Lord during this life. So there's another one that had a lot of privileges, but Paul had to leave him behind. He deserted Paul for the world. Judas Iscariot was Jesus' disciple. And though both were given great privileges, both Demas and Judas, and you can imagine the privileges Judas had, witnessing all that Jesus did, miracles, all that he talked about, all that he said, and everything. Tremendous privilege Judas had. Neither one of them could detach themselves from the world. Matthew 26, 14 and 15 says, Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, What are you willing to give me to betray him to you, to betray Jesus to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And those 30 pieces of silver, which were given to him by the world, was more important to Judas than standing faithful with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he gave up that privileged position that he had for something in the world. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10 says, Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, very rich city, a lot of wealth. That's what he went after. So Lot's wife looked back. Her longing and her heart were still in Sodom. You know, Scripture talks about looking back, and it talks about the world and what our detachment should be to the world and the things of the world. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Notice verse 17. The world is passing away. Just like we talked about last week with Noah, and there were 8 people that boarded the ark, the rest of the world perished, passing away. When you look at Sodom and Gomorrah and you look at Lot, God incinerated that place, just wiped it out. Nothing left of it. So in short order, God did away with Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 glaring examples of the fact that this world is passing away and will pass away sometime. It tells us in 2 Peter 3 that it is just going to burn up. God's going to cause this world to burn up and everything in it. So the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Paul says in Philippians 3:13, But the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Lot's wife failed to do that. She failed to put Sodom in her rearview mirror, so to speak, or behind her. I shouldn't even use rearview mirror, because she couldn't have one. She shouldn't have had one to even look back. But it should be totally behind her, out of sight, out of mind. She's moving forward to get away from Sodom and all of its sin and wickedness that was there. Paul says, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. Those are such good words for all of us. We do not want to get stuck in the past. We do not want to be looking back and saying, oh, I wish I was back in this time or these days or when I was growing up or at this job or whatever it might be. Paul would say to us, forget that. Get it out of your memory. Don't even think about it. Just move forward with what God has before you. That's his advice. So when we remember Lot's wife, Lot got his wife out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of his wife. The warning here is not to do something. The warning here is not to do something, meaning it doesn't say here, don't imitate Lot's wife, or don't copy Lot's wife, but it's saying to us, remember Lot's wife. And that little phrase should be tucked away someplace in our brain and brought up from time to time when we have any kind of yearning for this world and not wanting to leave it someday for the joys of heaven that are set before us. Someone has said she becomes a memorial for the preservation of evil, a warning to all who might see her frozen in her half-turned gaze of longing. What did she become? She became a pillar of salt. She froze in that position, perhaps in that half-turned gaze of longing, as this quote says. There she is turned, and at that point she lost her life. Spurgeon says, you know, the thing is, she was so close. I mean, she was led out of Sodom, and she was so close. And so people believe that because of that, she really wasn't a believer. Look at what Spurgeon says. Oh, if I must be damned, let it be with the mass of the ungodly, having always been one of them. But to get up to the very gates of heaven and to perish there will be a most awful thing. And that's true. And that's true of Demas. It's true of Judas Iscariot. It's true of Lot's wife. To get to the gates of heaven and then to perish, that's a terrible thing to happen. Verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. So now, like Lot's wife, we are not to hang on to this world. If we do, we will lose our life forever in hell. So whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So rather, we are to detach ourselves and our lives from the world, and we will preserve our lives for a future in heaven. Lot's wife sought to keep her life. And the fact that she sought to keep it, she's going to end up losing it. And in this life, if you end up losing your life, if you give it all up for the will of God and for Him controlling your life and leading you and guiding you in this world, then you will preserve your life for a future in heaven. Boy, those are really good words to remember, because it's kind of the opposite of what you think. We typically think that if we keep our lives, we preserve our lives. If we lose our lives, we lose our lives. But in God's economy, in God's way of thinking, it's just the opposite. We seek to lose our lives for the kingdom of God because they will be preserved for us and we will have a future in heaven. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. So, attention now shifts to the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns after the seven-year tribulation and just before the establishing of the kingdom of God, a judgment will take place and a division will take place. And that's what's being described here in verse 34 and in the following verses. So if you are on earth right before Christ is going to return, and this judgment takes place, if you are on earth when it is night, it says here, two will be in bed. One will be taken in judgment. One will be left to go into the millennial kingdom. Now, I should say a word here that there have been people that have gone back and they, because they have not paid attention to the context and where we're at here in history and in the Bible, the context of the Bible, people have said, well, this is describing, obviously, the rapture of the church, where we have people who are being taken out of the world and raptured. But this, in fact, is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about a judgment that is going to take place at the end of the tribulation period, where just before Christ returns in his second coming, there will be two that will be sleeping in bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. And of course, we believe we're talking about a married couple here. One will be taken and one will be left. So, as we have studied before in Luke and in the Gospels, Jesus has said, I've not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword, and I've divided, you know, family members from each other because some come to Christ and some don't. And so here, this is taking place again in this judgment at the end of the tribulation period, and you've got one married person who is going to be taken, and that's taken in judgment, removed from the earth, their lives taken from them, and one will be left. And the person that will be left is the one who will go into the millennium and will populate the millennium. We'll take a look at that here in just a little bit, but Matthew 24, 37 to 40 says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came, and notice this now, took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, so in the flood, according to this passage, who gets taken away? Well, all the unbelievers that were not in the ark. And those that remained were those in the ark, but the rest, the whole world, was taken in judgment. Verse 40, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. So again, the unbeliever is the one that's taken in judgment, removed from the earth. The believer is the one who remains on the earth. Matthew 25, 31 to 35 says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them, notice, from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, notice, come, you who are blessed of my Father, notice, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it's the sheep. There's a separation that's taking place. It's talking about here in verse 33 of Matthew 25. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. The sheep are believers, the goats are the unbelievers. And it's the believers that go into and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay? So a division takes place here, and it's a division between believers and unbelievers. And it will happen suddenly, and the purpose of it will be that those unbelievers, right before the second coming, they will be taken in judgment. The believers who are going to go in with their physical bodies and will populate the millennium and have children and so on, they will go into the millennium. They will be saved from judgment. Okay, verse 35. Now we switch to the same idea of judgment taking place, but now these are people that are living during the daytime. Okay, those in verse 34, two will be in bed, one will be taken, the other left. Now you've got verse 35, there will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. So here are two people who are working during the day. One taken in judgment, one left to enter the kingdom. This is separating out the sheep from the goats. Verse 36, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Now, we need to say a couple of things about this verse, because you'll notice verse 36 has brackets around it. All right, brackets mean that this verse is not in the earliest and oldest manuscripts. That's why those brackets are there. Okay, in later manuscripts, this verse is there. What does that indicate? Well, probably that a scribe at some point, when he was making copies, put this verse in because he was familiar with it from the Matthew text, where you will find it. So if we go to the oldest manuscripts, which are always, the oldest is always the most reliable. Why? Well, because the more you pass things down, the more things can be tweaked a little bit. You remember when I taught on translations and interpreting the Bible and so on, but particularly translations in class, and we had two sides. We had about 75 people on one side, 75 people on another side, and I had a message on two sheets of paper, and we took them down, and we started way on the ends, and the first person would read off that piece of paper to the next person, and then fold that piece of paper up and throw it away, and then that second person would repeat that message to the third one and so on forth all down the line. And then when we got through with all of that, we asked the people at the end what was the message. And it's amazing how distorted and things added and things twisted just a little bit it had become. Now, the second person, if you ask the second person what the message was, they would be more accurate than the end of the row where you've got the 10th person, perhaps, sitting. And that's just the way it is. So when we take a look at manuscripts, we always look at the earliest ones, which we believe are the most accurate ones. So this particular verse is missing from, for instance, Papyrus 75, which is a late 2nd or early 3rd century manuscript, and it's by far the oldest copy we have of this passage. And the verse was also absent in Codex Aleph and Codex B, which are both early 4th century manuscripts. So the earlier the manuscripts we have don't contain this. Now, is what's being said here heretical? No, because like I said, it was probably a scribe that picked it up and inserted it because he was very familiar with the Matthew passage. Matthew 24:40 says, there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Nearly the same thing that's being said in verse 36 here. So it's nothing heretical, and it's nothing to worry about or be concerned about. It's just that we recognize that this happened, and because of the manuscripts that we have, the plethora of manuscripts we have, even early ones, we can figure out what was the early text, and therefore perhaps the most accurate text. Verse 37, "And answering, they said to him, Where, Lord? And he said to them, Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." So we go through this in these verses 34 to 36. We've got the two sleeping in bed, one taken, one left, two women grinding the same place, one taken, one left, two men in the field, one taken, one left. Very consistent down the line. This is what's going to happen right before the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the physical kingdom of God. So the question that comes here, and answering, they said to him, "Well, where, Lord, where is this going to take place?" And so he says to them, "Well, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." And you say, now what does that mean? Well, this is a reference that Jesus is giving here to the aftermath of the War of Armageddon. Now, the War of Armageddon takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Before Christ returns, all the nations of the world are gathered together. They have come to, so to speak, blow God out of the sky, to do away with him, to do war with him, and so on. King Jesus, we call him King Jesus here because he's coming now to establish his kingdom. King Jesus breaks through the clouds with his church, and he slays his enemies. Revelation chapter 19, you want to see a description of it? We'll see that here, but fully, if you want to get all the context of it, read all of Revelation 19. So, he slays his enemies. It says he has a sword in his mouth, which I think is the word of God. I think he just declares, be gone, be dead. And just by his words, all of these armies that are against him die. And they die all around the world. And so where this is going to take place then, where this judgment takes place, and where Armageddon takes place, all at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, you're going to end up with a lot of dead bodies. And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. So the dead bodies are then consumed by the vultures. Look at Revelation 19, 15 to 18. It says from his mouth, and this is talking about now him breaking through the clouds. We, the church, are behind him. We're all on white horses. We break through the clouds, and in his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. So I think that's a figurative description of the word of God, which is also called a sword. It's in his mouth, he declares it, and he strikes down the nations with it. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That comes as he sets up his millennial kingdom now. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So it's a picture of him coming down, and as in a winepress where you squash the grapes to get the juice out, he's coming down here to squash whatever rebellion is set up against him. And it says in verse 16, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, To all birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God." Wow, what a way to put this. "So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and great and small." I mean, what a description from the greatest person here on earth to the least person here on earth among unbelievers, among the rebellious humanity that is here on this earth. They all die. because there's only believers left at the end of the tribulation period who go into the millennial kingdom to populate it. All unbelievers are slain. They are dead, and it says that an angel cries out and calls the birds, the vultures, to come and to do away with the bodies. And it doesn't matter who you are, great or small, free or slaves, doesn't matter. You're an unbeliever, you're part of the rebellion, the birds are going to get you. That's just the way it is. So before the kingdom of God is ushered in, judgment falls on the earth. Now, all of this is a lesson to who? He's speaking here, well, to the disciples, for one thing, yes, they're there. But he's also speaking to the Pharisees, who we looked at last time, who are right there listening as well. So just because you are a Jew or a son of Abraham, that's no guarantee you will be in the kingdom. That's what he wants them to think about. They figure that they're in. I mean, we're a son of Abraham. We're a chosen nation. We're in. They were not in. Only people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah will be in. Only those Jews that do that. So many Jews down through the centuries and even today living in Israel are deceived. They think they're the chosen people of God. God has a place for them in his kingdom still future. And what Jesus is trying to get through to these Pharisees is just because you're a Jew, don't think you're in. You are not in. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, first five verses, not all of Israel is Israel, meaning not all of physical Israel is spiritual Israel. You have to be, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was a leader of the Jews. He told him point blank, right to his face, you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees that are listening, before you get too excited about thinking that you're in the kingdom of God, you better understand of what's coming upon this world. And you better understand that there's going to be a judgment that's going to take place. And you're either going to be a sheep or you're going to be a goat. And if you're a goat, if you're a person that is an unbeliever, the division is going to be sharp. It's going to divide families. It's going to separate out those who are believers from those who are unbelievers. And it does not matter how many works you have done, how many good works you have done, all that you thought you have accomplished for the kingdom of God won't make any difference. The only thing that matters is whether you have put your faith in trust in Christ alone. That's it. So Jesus is saying, Pharisees, before you can think about the kingdom, you need to figure out how you're going to escape judgment. Because judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. All right, let's go to application here. Number one, I am Lot's wife. I mean, we all, in essence, if we take a look at our lives, we're Lot's wife. Like someone has said, I preserve deep within me a memory of sin savored in years past. I see my sin, but I do not hate it. I linger on the idea of re-engaging it, even in my newfound freedom, and I risk spreading it to the lives of those around me. End quote. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, we all can suffer from the same thing that Lot's wife suffered from, and that's looking back. Having still some kind of attachment, some kind of longing for things in the past. And in this passage, it's so clear, and Luke wants us to remember Lot's wife and the sin she committed by looking back. Number two, if your spiritual gaze were frozen at any minute of the day, on what would it be fixed? Think about that. Think about things you do during the day. Think about the things that you gaze upon during the day. If your spiritual gaze were frozen at any moment of the day, on what would it be fixed? Not saying that every moment of every day it's fixed on something wrong or bad or in the past or sin or whatever, but just think about the things that you gaze upon each day. What are the things you think about? Are you thinking about the past? Are you thinking about a longing for the good old days, whatever they might be? All right, number three. Does the coming of Christ have any effect on your life? I mean, when you think of the coming of Christ, does it bring joy to your life? Are you excited about Christ's return? Or does it bring fear to your life? Because you don't exactly know where you stand with the person of Christ. Does it bring concern? Are you concerned about your own life and how to get it right so that you don't have fear? Because the Bible is very plain and very upfront with the fact that you can know that you have eternal life, because eternal life is found in His Son. And he who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. 1 John 5 tells us. So fear and concern can be removed. Now, you might have concern over the fact, going back to number one, that what you're gazing on during the day is not right, it's sin, and that you need to confess that, you need to get right with God. Or does the second coming of Christ affect you in terms of anticipation? Do you have thoughts during the day many times about, wow, what if it could be today? What if Christ was to return today? What if he was to break through the clouds and gather us up as a church into the clouds to meet him in the air? Are you anticipating that? Are you looking forward to it? See, the kingdom of God, Christ's return, reveals a lot about our hearts and where we're at. And are we desirous to be with our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, we are ready and willing to abandon this earth at any time. Things we need to look at, things we need to be introspective about our spiritual lives and where we're at. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. God, I'm thankful for Jesus and how just plain and clear he was in addressing people that falsely are caught up in religion, who think they're in, that they're going to be in heaven someday, they're going to be in the kingdom someday. Boy, there are some things that, Lord, we need to think about and check out in our lives. And so we're thankful for this passage that does that, that enables us to see through, for instance, the example of Lot's wife. Are we looking back? Are there things, if we knew when you were coming again, that we would look back on and we'd say, well, I got to take this with me and I got to take this with me? Or are we just willing to abandon it all? So I pray you'll find that in our lives, that we are willing to throw our whole selves, to come running into your arms, because you are everything to us. If we have you, we have everything. Therefore, we can abandon everything down here on this earth. So thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in this great passage and what it has taught us today about the kingdom of God. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.